on the practical use of scriptures, making sure that as we walk away from the Bible, it's not just like, oh, good, I learned some more facts about ancient history, but that it has an impact on our lives. But in order for the scripture to have the impact that it ought to have in our life, we need to know what it really says, not just what we think it says or we would like it to say. And so I want to continue on and this morning talk about some general principles of biblical interpretation. Now, these general principles for many of you, I would expect, as in much of what we've talked about, should be not new. In fact, should be almost automatic. I have to do a little mentoring project for Cecilia Schmidt, who's taking a course in her took a course in hermeneutics early in the semester out at a seminary out in the west, in the middle of the United States, and she has to come in and sit down and interview me about each course. And so we have this interview question about hermeneutics and, you know, what principles do you think about, you know, when you're doing your sermons and whatever. And I said, like, there's a bunch of principles. But I actually asked Pastor Annie, I said, like, am I wrong? Do you, like, really sit there and run down all these hermeneutical principles when you're preparing your sermon? And he's like, no. Do I? No. Why? Well, it's kind of second nature. You know, for example, if I pick up a book and it says, once upon a time, I'm not spending 20 minutes figuring out, now, does this author intend this to be taken as literal history? Am I looking here? No, I'm looking at something that's intended to be fictional. You know, and the same way when I pick up Isaiah's book, and I use this illustration, and he says, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, we're intending to understand that to be history. By the way, a little secret that lets you in on that for the book of Genesis is, the style intends you to think that this is not an allegory or a parable or a story about creation. It's literal history. That's the format. That's the style that's there. Well, anyways, some of these principles become second nature. So when we talk about them, you might go like, oh, well, but understand that there are many, many people, even believers, that for whom these things are not necessarily like as old as falling off a log to them. So let's march through a few of these that I hope will be helpful as you approach the Bible. The first one we want to talk about is an assumption. There's some assumptions that are going to be made. There's one in particular, and it's a tongue twister, but it's the belief that the scriptures are, and I have to not look at it, perspicuous. It is.
That's
that. In other words, it's a word that is not easy to say, but by definition, it means that the scriptures are intended to be understood. And in fact, the basic parts of the scripture that lead us to know God, to know ourselves, and to come to know Christ are perspicuous. They are clearly understood. And let's lay that out as our approach to the scripture. The Bible intent is laid out as revelation in order that you might know its message. It's not given as some book that a guru is going to take to, you know, the top of a mountain like Tibet, and we'll all go and sit in his temple, and maybe he'll finally explain to us what the words on that page meant. No, it's intended for you and I to understand. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some parts that are a little harder to understand in the Bible than others. Even Peter confesses that. He said, you know, and like the writings of some of the writings of Paul, a little harder to be understood. So when we come to the scriptures, we're looking at a book that is perspicuous. We're looking at a book that intends you, wants you to understand it. And that is a major principle to bear in mind as you come to the scripture. This writer is not trying to fool me. There's not always some secret meaning. Now, along with that, that also means that the scriptures are inspired. We see that they are inspired from God. God says that so clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and others. And in many other passages, this is the word of the Lord. And that extends not just to some general principle. So it's not like God has some general theme you should get, and you ought to get that theme. But what's actually on the page is unimportant. No, if you've been around for a while, you might hear people talk about the Bible in terms of an inspiration that is verbal and plenary. Verbal and plenary. What does that mean, verbal and plenary? This inspiration extends to what? To the very words that were chosen. We'll look at examples of that. Not only that, plenary means to all of it. It's not like just the red letter section in your Bible you should need to pay attention to. There are some people's like, oh, it's really important, it's in red letters. No. You know, I prefer a black letter edition, okay? It's all important. It's all important. And then a third principle is that the Scriptures are sufficient. The teaching that we receive in the Scriptures is sufficient to tell us what we need to know about God, about ourselves, about our relationship with others, about how to be redeemed. This is truly perspicuous. This is the assumption that we should make when we come to the Bible. In other words, we don't come to the Bible and go, oh man, there must be a whole lot of other meanings that I just cannot figure out here. And let's talk about that. There's only one correct interpretation of any passage. Our confession states this nicely in chapter 1, paragraph 9, when it says, the true and full sense of any scripture is not manifold, but one. A couple of the ladies from the church were looking to do some additional Bible study one day that would fit their schedule, and so they attended a Bible study that was being run on Grand Island for the women in Grand Island, and it was supposedly focused very much on the Word of God. And when they got to the study, on the very first day, as newcomers, they went through this like introductory period. And one of the things they told the ladies in the introductory period is to understand that any verse of the Scripture has many meanings. So when you come to the Bible and you read a verse in the Bible, it may mean one thing to you. It might mean something else to this other person. It may have a different meaning for someone else. The Bible has many meanings. Well, if that's true, then the Bible essentially will have no meaning whatsoever. It can't be the authority for life and living. They were kind of ahead of their time on postmodernism, and that was ecumenism at that time in that group. But this is simply not true. The Bible has one general sense. In a text, when you look at it, you can say, well, what did the original audience understand? And maybe they misunderstood some of it. And, you know, is there a pattern that's being expressed here that might have other places that it applies to? But you need to know what the text says first. You know, as I like to repeatedly say so that it sticks in your brain, you know, I want to know what the Bible meant if you never existed. People love to jump to the application. Now, there's a confusion there. Are there many applications of Scripture? Well, of course. I mean, they're, by adoption, one of my relatives was one of the very early preachers during the Great Awakening. And before he was a preacher, he was what they called an exhorter. And I think I've told you the story before. You know, after the Puritan minister, congregational minister, preached for maybe an hour and a half or more, on a short day, hour and a half, then up stood the exhorter and went through the congregation, who all had to be there by law, so nobody missed church. And he went through and he applied the sermon individually to all the people in the congregation, publicly and by name. That might not be the experience that you necessarily want. So just, you know, when you talk about, I would like more practical, you know, okay, just think about it though. How far can you go? Would there be different applications for different people in the congregation of any single text? Of course. You know, people are in different places in their life, different spiritual places in their life. I mean, we just take a look at an instance today. We have a prayer request for somebody that lost a family member. You know, one of the people profess clearly this is a believer who they're looking forward to that person going to the Lord. In another case, they're praying for their salvation. They don't know. Are there going to be different applications of a verse on comfort in those situations? Are there different applications for the people who have the loss and the people who are friends around them? Of course. There are many applications. The Puritans were very good at this. They had charts that went on, at least 64 ways to apply every verse of Scripture. Now you know why the sermons took so long. Try to get all of those in a sermon. But that's not the point here. The point is, there's only one correct meaning of the passage. Now you say, well, that seems somewhat simple. It's not. Let me give you a rather out there era that was near my seminary, not at the seminary, but near it when I was in school. And I don't think I put this up here, it's the Swedenborgians. And the Swedenborgians are an interesting group of people. I got it. Good. Thank you. So the Swedenborgians are a group that started out in Sweden, obviously, although it was named after a man named Swedenborg, not the country. It was declared a heresy there. And in 1817, they moved to the United States, and they had their headquarters in Philadelphia. In fact, it was one of their buildings was just down the street from our seminary as well. This heretical group was known for their view on Scripture, and let me just share it with you. They would say and teach, the literal meaning of Scripture hides the inner spiritual sense. So when you're opening your Bible, the pages, the word on the pages, that's not actually telling you what it means. It's hiding its spiritual meaning. You have to figure that out. And then they go on to say the truths of the sense of the letter of the word are in part not naked truths, in other words, not just what they say, but the appearance of truth. And like similitudes and comparisons are taken from such things as are in nature. And thus are such things as have been accommodated to the simple, to the capacity of the simple, and also to children. And so the Lord supposedly took the Bible, and not just allegories and parables that you see, but all of it really is just sort of a story. And through that, you need to understand behind what's written on the page, what's the meaning? Well, the answer to finding the meaning for the Swedenborgians is that the Bible is viewed as this diverse, inspired, but its adherents say that it's only in Swedenborgian or the New Church, through symbolic correspondence, you can understand what those passages mean. So, in other words, read the Bible. It's kind of your starting point. It's a bunch of symbols. But you don't have the key. And if you want the key, come to our church, and in our church, you'll get the key. But without the key, you'll never understand what the code says. That's a very different view of the Bible, isn't it? I will tell you that in early church history, there were a number of good theologians, but their preaching style was very allegorical. It was a very popular preaching style. Now, I've run into it. I happen to be in Korea at a church, and listening to the English translation, talking to the pastor. And even though he was a grad from Westminster East, his style was accommodated to the people, and it was extremely allegorical. So, was it Nabob's, the mule, talking donkey. Baal, his talking donkey, okay. So Balaam is talking donkey are walking by, and now, you know, you read that and you go, well, there's obviously some miraculous event at work that allows this animal to give this expression to. No. He stands for this group of people. The donkey stands for another group of people. The other people stand for another group of people. And we'll all draw our lessons from that. Allegorical preaching basically turns things that are not allegories in the Scripture, even the events of Christ, the life of Christ, become allegories to us. Of lessons that we should learn that are some spiritual lesson that are not presented on the pages. You know, that's where some of my liberal pastors in my youth came from. When I tell you that they say Jesus feeds the 5,000, no, he didn't really feed the 5,000. That's just a lesson for you on generosity. That's an allegorical approach. And it fits liberalism, but it certainly is not consistent with those who believe the Bible. Others like Christian Scientists will also believe the same things. The third principle we might want to look at is that the laws of grammar need to be observed. Now, there are some of you, especially those of you who like to edit things for people, who will particularly appreciate this fact. And I'm not suggesting that you need to be able to write, you know, in the newspaper all the rules of grammar that people don't observe and do a commentary on it. But what we are suggesting is that there are certain things the Bible has given us, been given to us in a written form, and because it's in a written form, then we ought to be able to deal with certain parts of speech in our own language that are on the page if we're going to make good use out of what's said Because after all, God has inspired the Bible, all of it, and down to the very words that are chosen. Turn with me just for a moment to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now here you have a passage, and Galatians is one of Paul's great doctrinal epistles, very much like his other epistles, like Romans. And in this doctrinal epistle, he's also dealing with justification by faith alone. And in dealing with that, he comes to verse 16 and he says this, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one." "And to your seed, who is Christ." Now, Paul is taking this element from the Old Testament and making an application. And do you realize he is hanging his entire argument here on justification by faith alone based on whether the word capitalization is something, you know, our translators added later, based on whether or not seed is singular or plural. That's exceptionally important. Plural, that gives Israel the chance to go, "We, as a nation, are the ones who bring redemption to everyone. It's through our lives this is taking place." Oh, no, no. Singular. Christ. Let me go back with you guys and look at the scripture Paul says. Notice what Abraham said, and he said, his seed, singular. This is where, okay, that's Jesus. That's the point that he's making. And so we need to be very careful. God gave us his revelation. He's written it in language. He expects us somehow to be able to deal with things as simple as the parts of speech. Here's the example from Galatians. But we need to understand punctuation with respect to the Bibles, even the Bibles that we're using. I don't know about each of you, but I'm sure many of you, like I did, grew up on the King James. How many people you grew up as a young Christian reading the King James Bible? Yep. I love it still. Now, here's something to understand. If you take the King James Bible and you lay it next to a New King James Bible, there's going to be some significant differences. First, you'll probably notice things like "eth" does not end most words. You know, "love eth." That's probably what stands out. What you may never have even noticed is that the punctuation is different. Significantly different. Have you ever noticed that? You know what the difference is. For example, the New King James, like most modern translations, is punctuated according to the grammatical rules. The King James isn't. King James, which for those of us who learned English reading the King James Bible, messes me up horribly at times. The King James Bible is punctuated in a way to meet the needs of the people of that day. Because the punctuation is added after. Let me be clear. There are not a whole lot of commas and semicolons and whatever in most Greek manuscripts. Think about 1611. How many devout Christians began their day by opening up their Bible and having their daily Bible reading? Not too many. Because a Bible might cost you a worker's year's wage to get. They were not very common. In fact, in 1611, not everybody was excited about all the common people having a Bible. And by the way, they were particularly unhappy if you ended up with a Geneva Bible that had footnotes in it that didn't really reflect well on the monarchy and his supreme divine right. So the King James Bible was punctuated for something else. How did most people learn the Word of God? How do they take in the Word of God? Okay, I assume, ladies, you're not pointing to your earrings, but they're hearing, right? There were much longer readings of passages of Scripture in church because that was likely going to be the only time you ever heard the Scripture that week or read it. And so it was read in your hearing, and you listened. You didn't turn to your... Nobody said, "Please turn in your Bibles too." You might have a prayer book, but you didn't have a Bible. You might have a hymnal, but you didn't have a Bible. So we're going to do what? Many of the people don't even read. You're going to listen. Guess what the punctuation in the King James is geared towards? Public reading. Where to make your breaks to make it sound better, to get the idea across. And so, just one point would be like, if you're using a King James, and some people still do, it's still a good, wonderful translation, but you're reading through, and the punctuation there, you may not want to die on a hill on the placement of a semicolon in a King James Bible. Because it's for another purpose. Not a bad purpose, just a different one. So, okay, getting the punctuation right. Well, let's move on and think about reason. Reason. The proper use of reason and logic must be used in interpreting the scriptures. That does not mean you have to have a course in logic. But what it does mean, and I think it once again, I'll give you a statement from our confession, that the scriptures, which are we are to obey as our rule of faith and life, according to what is either expressly set down, in other words, written out, you're told to do it, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the scriptures. The point is that there are some things that God intends you to deduce from the things that he said. Just off the top of my head, I pick one. Paul picks a passage in the Old Testament when he's talking to people about supporting some of the evangelists and ministers that are sent out. And what does he say? You know, servant's worthy of his hire. And what does he quote? And you don't muzzle an ox that's treading out the grain. He took a principle that was laid out that the worker's worthy of his hire, and he applies it to a particular situation. He's derived that by a good and necessary consequence from what the scripture says. And so when we take a look at the scripture, it's important to recognize that our God is a God of order, and that his truth is laid out systematically, and his truth is necessarily systematic and self-consistent. Self-consistent. Which will bring us to another principle later, but we're saying God does not contradict himself. God does not contradict himself on the pages of scripture. Which is why the scriptures are, as we'll say, a reliable interpreter of scripture. Now, having said that all of the Bible is written in a way that we can understand what it's, we can understand the basic elements we're intended to understand, and having said that they're logical and not inconsistent is not the same thing as saying they're all easily able to be embraced and understood completely and comprehensively in our brains. So let me give you an example. What God says about the Trinity is not inconsistent. But quite honestly, can you sit here and say that you completely understand the Trinity? I can tell you what the Bible says. I can tell you what that means in certain measures. But I, in my little brain, am not able to be able to tell you the infinite reaches of how that is worked out in all eternity and throughout all places. There is a place to just say, this is what the Bible says. Can I fully comprehend it? No. But can I deny it? No. It's just what the Bible says. And it's true. And it's talking about elements that are too big to fit in my brain, in my reality. They're outside of my understanding and reality. Because let's be honest, every illustration that pastors and teachers have tried to pick up to express the Trinity throughout all of history, even St. Patrick and his famous, you know, shamrock, are all flawed and inadequate. But it is not beyond the realm of imagination that our God is going to tell us things about himself, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that might be outside our limited, finite understanding. Think of the incarnation. You got the Trinity, you got the incarnation, 300 years of hammering out the doctrine. How is it that God takes to himself a human nature and yet remains both God and man, and none of the attributes of either are compromised? So you have a human being who's knowledge of certain events is dependent on what God tells him. You have a divine second person of the Trinity whose knowledge is limitless. You have an individual who's in one spot at one time, and you have a God who has not ceased to be everywhere present. Now, can I teach those things? I'm going to tell you those things right now. Can I fully comprehend in some way? How do I make that happen? I'd be full-time at a seminary somewhere, and if that was the case, I suppose. But I don't know anybody that's going to be. But for 300 years, wrestling back and forth on the nature of Christ, and the church has finally come down after many, many years of battling this and hammering it out to say, no, the Trinity, the Incarnation, these things are clearly taught in Scripture. One of my profs down at the college level at one point said to me, he says, you know, Kevin, when it comes to some of these doctrines, especially he was talking about the Trinity, you're going to lose your mind if you try to fully understand it, but you lose your soul if you deny it. And so there's a sense in which the Scripture is logical, it's systematic, and yet when we come to it, that doesn't mean that we're able to fully comprehend, that it can be outside our realm of understanding. Let me talk to you just for a minute, just a sense of using the Scripture in this way. An example from Acts. Well, you're looking at that, 25, or chapter 2, I should say, verse 25 and following. This is Peter. Peter quotes David. He says, "For as David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Then Peter, addressing the crowd on Pentecost, says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day." In fact, it was just down the end of the street. There was David's tomb, his sarcophagus. "And his tomb is with us this day." And then he goes on. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruits of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So we have an example of Peter interpreting and applying the Old Testament from David by good and necessary consequence of the things that were being taught at that time. Well, let me just pause for a moment and ask if you have anything you'd like to discuss about this so far or any questions you might want to ask before I move on. Yes, Cindy. Well, there is Hebrew grammar, there is Greek grammar. That's true. Well, which is not always just a one-to-one comparison. And so, as I said, this class is basically for non-original language users. You know, we could have a different class on... Okay, I've been asked to repeat the question. So is grammar different in Hebrew and Greek than it is in English? And the answer is yes. But this is a class... I'm not sitting out here saying, like, hey, you know, we all need to learn original languages and use that every time you open your Bible. So let's talk about doing this for non-original language speakers, for English speakers. So it's important that you at least know the grammar at the end point that you have contact with it, which is the Bible that's in front of you. Now, if we were going to talk about original languages, yeah, that's a whole different ballgame. One of the things I've often taught here is a piece of Greek grammar that applies to John chapter 1, and it's called anarthrous usages with theos. In other words, when you have a definite article or don't have a definite article with the word for God, how do you translate that? And it's different from the way you normally translate one. Now, that's like, you know, at the end of that, maybe five people walk out and go, hey, that's great, I'm going to use that. And other people go, like, I'm not sure what that is. And that's okay. Because it's a very useful understanding, but that's Greek grammar, that's not English grammar. What's on your page is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. Why is it God? Why is it rightly translated that way? and that's in the background. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Yes, Russ. You know what? We're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing.
All right, so I'll wait then.
Just remember, go, hey, this is my it's time for that question again.
Okay.
We're going to talk about interpreting parallel passages and what's a real parallel and what's not. And sometimes it's not just similarity of words. All right. Almost out of time. One last question. All right, let's go. Let's close in prayer. Father, your intention is for us to understand your word. We don't want to overly complicate that. But we do pray, Father, that we might be able to share principles together that help us to understand what you have said and keep us from quickly mistaking things in your word to our detriment. So, Father, we first thank you that you have given us your inspired word. And then we thank you for the one who teaches us your word, your spirit. We pray that he would move constantly in our souls to give us an understanding of your truth. Lord, we ask and pray now that as we depart Sunday school, that you would prepare our hearts to come to your worship. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.